pastor other than my wife.
I had personal time with the pastor this morning. It was wonderful. We ate, what did we eat? Hershey Kisses, and we talked together. There are Hershey Kisses. If you need any motivation, there are Hershey Kisses on my desk, okay? Now, here's where we are. If the return of Christ would come this year, if he would come in the air, we would meet him in the clouds, and we would be with the Lord, that would be a seven-year period introducing what the Bible talks about, and especially in Daniel chapter 9, Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25, the tribulation period, the reign of Antichrist. In 2024, this is where we were, okay? This is the beginning of the millennium. In fact, that's where we were last week. Then I saw, in chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, I want to back up a little bit. Millennium, what does it say under the millennium? Satan is bound. And that's what we're talking about in this passage here. He had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Why? So that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, at the end of the millennium, and it doesn't say chapter 20 of Revelation, it talks about 1,000-year term. It doesn't expand on the millennium. Why not? Because most of the Old Testament prophets already talked about a kingdom. They talked about it. The lion will lie down with the lamb and so forth, and all of these glorious things will happen during the millennial period. And so John does not need to reiterate all of those things that were going to happen during the millennium. They're already in the Old Testament. The one thing that John does give us, which is new, is what? The length of time, 1,000 years. And it's repeated how many times, do you remember? 6 times John says, 1,000 year. And so I understand it that in the year 3024, man, that's a long time away, isn't it? Will it come? Answer, yeah. Yeah, it will be here sometime. 3024, that's where we will be. Satan is bound, Satan will be loosed. We've been told that in the previous chapters. Here's where our focus is this morning. Here's where the text is at the end of that. That's where we are, and the next 2 weeks after today, we'll finish out the book of the Revelation. Now, let's get back to the text. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out. Why? To deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He's going out for a reason. God is going to turn him loose for a reason, okay? Now, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is transition time, man. This is amazing. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It means John is using figures of speech, metaphors, to describe to you and to me, 20 centuries later, what is going to happen during this time. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death that we had talked about before. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, the way I understand it, here is what's happening. It's the end of the road for Satan and his cronies. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Our infinitely wise and sovereign God uses Satan. Satan is a lapdog. Satan is a lapdog. He does what God allows him to do. And so our infinitely wise and sovereign God uses Satan to accomplish his own purposes. Why would he do that? Answer, not quite sure. But we do have some indications as we look at the scriptures this morning. 1,000-year peace. If I had Satan locked up, if I had a criminal locked up, I'd keep him locked up. I wouldn't let him loose, okay? How many would agree with me? Yeah, most of us would. Yeah, if you're following along, you're not afraid to raise your hand. You would say, yeah, man, I keep the guy loose. He's dangerous. He's evil. He's wicked. He's horrible. And there are a lot of descriptions that we'll look at this morning, but I keep him locked up. God knows what he's doing. God will release Satan from his 1,000-year imprisonment. This is not a jailbreak. This is not a matter of Satan getting the key and breaking out and oh, God's all of a sudden, oh, now what am I going to do? Now what am I going to do? No, God intentionally, when the 1,000 years are up, God will turn loose this malevolent being, malevolent, that sounds bad, malevolent being on planet Earth. And he has a reason for doing that. This is not a jailbreak. It is intentional and purposeful on his part. By the way, the earliest church fathers, it means the early Christians, the leaders, believed in a literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ. They believed this is what John was talking about. God will use Satan to foment unrest, to deceive rebel nations, and to gather them together from the four corners of the earth. Now, by the way, I have rethought some things, okay, as I look through the Revelation. I used to think that only believers would go into the millennium. I do not think, and again, this is my opinion, okay, I do not think that is so. I think that there will be many peoples who go into the kingdom era. They will behave. Why? Why will they behave? Because Jesus Christ will sit on the throne. How else do you account for all of these nations gathering together? Again, you think that through, it's not a big doctrine like the virgin birth or anything like that, but it's one of those things that we think, boy, and it's okay if you disagree with me. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that on that issue, okay? And so Satan will foment unrest, deceive rebel nations, and gather them together from the four corners of the earth. The text rests on regathering and rebellion. Them bones, dry bones. How many have ever heard that dumb little ditty? Them bones, you know, where does that come from? Well, it comes, a lot of our songs come from the Bible, even the ungodly songs. There is a time and every purpose under heaven. How many have ever heard that song? Where would that come from? It comes from Ecclesiastes 3. And so in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel talks about the dry bones and then the sinews coming on and then God breathing life into them. That is the millennium. That is Israel regathered during the millennium. Okay? Chapter 38 and 39 talks about this Gog and Magog. What are they? This is a symbol of the surrounding nations that will gang up on... it doesn't say yet. God's city. What would that be? Jerusalem. Yeah, it's going to happen. The vision here interprets Gog and Magog as symbols of all the nations gathered together in opposition to Christ and his followers. God will allow reluctantly submissive nations to show their true colors. How many were ever reluctantly submissive before? Raise your hand, every one of you, your brats. When you were kids, you were a brat. How many were brats when they were kids? Come on. You're not playing the game. I'm not going to name you, but get your hand up, okay? Most of us, we submitted reluctantly because we knew the penalty. Sit down, shut up. How many did that? How many did that? Most of us. Now, some of you sweet girls, oh, you were so wonderful, my wife included. You would never think of disobeying. But you know what? There are a lot of folks who will listen reluctantly, and they'll do it during the millennium. Okay? They've submitted to Messiah's iron rod government, and now they see and seize an opportunity to free themselves from his dominion. They will behave for 1,000 years. They will behave. If they step out of line, they're dead meat. They're done. Because the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. That means there will be severe punishment for those who step out of line during the millennial period, which will probably deter crime. Oh, come on. Punishment doesn't deter crime. Whoever came up with that dumb idea? Well, if you go to a certain part of our nation, you will find that. Punishment doesn't deter crime. It just makes people angrier. Are you kidding me? Right here, we see what happens. God will allow these rebel nations to surround his beloved city, Jerusalem, and threaten her very existence. Is that far-fetched? Well, can you imagine people surrounding Jerusalem and trying to annihilate her? Can you imagine that? Answer? Yeah. I was amazed at the statistic. If you, the whole nations around Israel, there are about 640 parts there. One part is Israel. That's what they own. Everything else is non-Jewish, and it's, you know what I'm talking about. How many know what I'm talking about? Man, they're surrounded. Now, will those nations kowtow to Messiah during the millennium? Answer, absolutely. They will. They will have to, whichever are left at that time. God will send down fire, judgment metaphor, obviously, to utterly wipe his enemies and the enemies of his people off the earth. This is the end of the millennial reign. Every human who participates in this insurrection has harbored and hidden their hatred and resentment for Israel and her Messiah. Are there people who harbor hatred and resentment against the Messiah in the, let's go back to the 19th and 20th century? Answer, absolutely. For some diabolical reason, there are people today who still hate Israel, who still want them to destroy. And I'm saying it is diabolical. It is satanic. It is, and you see it in the recent vote. What is going on? I don't understand it. Those living during the time of the 1,000 years will have had unimaginable opportunities to experience the righteous reign of Messiah and to place their faith in him. For 1,000 years, men and women, young people who are growing up during that time, they will experience what it's like to live in a society where people are kind to one another, where you don't have to spend billions and billions of dollars on national security because the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. He is the national security. And again, I'm saying these things, and again, I believe I have a biblical basis for what I'm saying, or I wouldn't say them. But here is a time when people will be able to see the Messiah, where people will take a trip up to Jerusalem to see King David's son, Messiah, reign from Jerusalem. What an amazing time. Folks, this is an unprecedented opportunity for people to see for themselves Messiah. Will they all place their faith and trust in him? Answer, no. No. They had enjoyed a just government, no satanic interference during that millennium, and a perfect environment. Many conformed outwardly to Messiah's rule, but inwardly they resented him. Now is their opportunity to revolt. Inner transformation trumps outward conformity. Inner transformation, that's what God does on the inside. God changes from the inside. The young lady that I mentioned who just became my granddaughter, God did an amazing work and is doing an amazing work. Where did it start? It started in the heart. We spend too much time and energy and resources on trying to make people conform, and we spend so little time trying to get them to transform from the inside out. That's where God starts. Those who merely conformed and had never personally experienced the grace of God in Christ, their natures had never been transformed during that millennial period. Whoops. No, that's not an oops. I want you to get a good picture of this before we downsize him. Our infinitely sovereign and powerful God will once again, once for all time, dispose of the devil. That deceiver will be cast into the same lake of fiery sulfur where his two cronies were thrown 1,000 years earlier in 1920. And that's not the year, that's the text. The terrible trio will suffer eternal torment for their wholesale and rampant wickedness. The devil and his cronies deserve it, and the justice of God demands it. Now, folks, that last statement, I'm not sure where it came from. Some of this is original, some of it is not. But the devil and his cronies deserve it. Respond to that. Yes! Yes! It's about time. And the justice of God demands it. Is God a just God? Answer, absolutely yes. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a God of love. So how do you get away from your sin? Nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. My sins were nailed at the cross. Therefore, God can say to Frank Rice, you're clean. You're clean. You're justified because of what Christ done. Were my sins paid for? Answer, yes, they were at the cross by Jesus. The tragedy is that so many who have had their sins paid for have never claimed Christ as their Savior. They've never claimed Him. And that is the tragedy of the ages. His cronies, they're gone. They deserve it. The justice of God demands it. No prophetic message would be complete without a word about Satan's final destiny. The archenemy of our souls, the deceiver, the slanderer, the father of lies, the murderer, the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers, the God of this age. All of these are titles from the Scripture. This is what God calls him in His Word. The evil spirit working in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the angel of the bottomless pit will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And everybody said, good, it's about time. The end of the road for unrepentant sinners. Jesus Christ Himself sits on the throne of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for the earth and the heavens, no place for them. All are agreed that this will occur at the end of history. We have premillennials, we have amillennials, we have but everybody agrees. This refers to the end of history. This is the end of the road. The end of the road for Satan, we've looked at him. Now we look at the end of the road for sinners. All judgment is given to the Son. The world, in unbelief, sat in judgment on Him, condemning the innocent, sinless Son of God to death. He now sits on judgment in judgment on them. Is that, I was going to say fair, but that's not the right word. I got a better word, but I can't pull it up right now. Does that make sense? They judged Him to be a criminal. They judged Him to be a fake, a phony, an imposter, a liar, a lunatic. And they condemned Him to death. Now the Son of God, who has risen from the dead, He sits on judgment on an unrepentant and wicked people. He is described as sitting and sovereign. The white throne symbolizes absolute purity, holiness, and justice. The rainbow, which appeared earlier in chapter number 4 and 5, not here. It's a symbol of God's mercy. There is no mercy here at this great white throne. By the way, the only folks who will be at the great white throne are unbelievers. That's it. That's the only people. There is something overwhelmingly ominous about the earth and the heaven receding into oblivion. Creation itself flees at the presence of the Creator God. It all sort of vanishes away, and people are left standing right before the presence of God. Unrepentant sinners, from the beginning of time, are described as standing before Him, awaiting final judgment. Who's going to be here? Well, Ahab, Jezebel, Adolf will probably show up there, Stalin. There are a host of men from the beginning of time. They will be, at the end of the millennium, they will be resurrected, and they will stand all together at the end of the millennium. This is the end of the road for sinners. None of the unsaved, none of the unbelievers have been resurrected at this point in time. All of them right here. The dead, from the lowliest earthlings to the highest, stand silently as they await the judge's verdict. Before him is a vast array of books, plural, containing abundant evidence of their unrepentant and unregenerate lives, which damns them for eternity. They remain dead in their sins. Now, I want you to watch this. Don't get confused on this. There is, and this is, I love the pictures. I like pictures. How many like pictures? You like pictures? This is the book, singular. These are the books, plural. And there's a reason these are here. I'm going to read the last one. Before him is a vast array of books. Those books contain abundant evidence of their unrepentant and unregenerate lives, which damns them for eternity. Now, if this were brought up today, there would be a dashboard there, and everybody's name's on there, and you can pull up. Okay, let's get a video clip from that. Okay, here is evidence of your unregenerate state. Remember this? You did it in private. Nobody else saw you, but I saw it. Here it is. Is this your voice? Is that your face right there? This is you. And they will stand silent before God as the evidence comes up. as the evidence is pulled up that proves they were never regenerated. They never trusted Christ. Oh yeah, I did. Oh, look at this. You see this? This is you. And all of a sudden, they will stand quiet, as Paul says in Romans. Works are an unmistakable evidence of the loyalty of the heart. They either express belief or unbelief, faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Does it matter how I live my life? Answer, yes. But I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I understand that. I'm saved by faith alone. But if I am saved, will that determine how I live my life? And the answer is yes. Yes. And anybody who says, I can live like this, I can live because I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and everything is wonderful, they're only fooling themselves. What they need to do is ask the question, am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Because when God gets a hold of your heart, He gets a hold of the whole thing. Now, does that mean Christians are sinless? Answer, no, that's not what I'm saying. But if I consistently live my life like a pagan, I might as well just say, you know what? I don't know the Lord. There's no evidence there. The evidence is to the contrary. Even persons who have been counted to be good and noble by their counterparts on earth are in their hearts rebellious against God. Folks, there are some people who are openly rebellious, okay? You do something on the highway and they will give you sign language and they will say things and they will, and you know that they're openly rebellious. They don't like you, okay? And some of us have, ooh, what's that? Is that your IQ? How many have ever had that? Somebody raising their IQ. I won't do that this morning, but yeah, people do that. And some people, they just go along and they, you know, they say, I hope you get pulled over by a cop. You know, I hope you get yours. See, there is a silent rebellion. And even nice people, I don't like the word nice, you won't find it in the Bible, okay? Even nice people, you know what? They have rebellious inner natures. And that's a problem. Because a lot of times, they think they're good enough. They don't need to be born again. Before him is another book. It is a register of those who are alive in Christ. In it are recorded the names of all who by faith repented of sin and trusted Messiah for salvation. Now, this is the way I think it works. When someone trusts Christ as Savior, he is justified. You're innocent. You trusted Christ, payment's done, you're justified. His name and the record of his sinful past are removed from these books. His name is then placed in the Book of Life. How many have ever sung that song? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. We've sung that before. The day I trusted Christ, the day I placed my faith in Christ, in a metaphorical sense, my name was written in the Book of Life. You know what? It'll never be erased. Never be erased. Never be erased. When someone is justified by faith, his works demonstrate his new life. And folks, that ought to be our desire. Love God, live convincingly. Folks, that should be your desire this morning for 2017. Lord, help me to live out my faith so that others around me are convinced that I do know Christ, whether I open my mouth or not. You should open your mouth. The names of the dead do not appear in this book. The dead are unsaved. They've never gotten their name in there. They and all that pertains to them will be forever removed from the realm of God and life and cast into the lake of fire. These are sent into eternal punishment. Death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. And we could translate that last verse. And since no one was found written in the book of life, each one was cast into the lake of fire. Why does he even have the book there? Your name's not here. Let's check the other books. And there's a record of your sins. There's a record. This is what you did. This is who you are. This is who you really are. There are basically four views on hell. Do you know what they are? Here they are. The metaphorical view concedes the reality of hell, but insists the Bible is not to be taken literally. Thus, Jesus, who preached extensively on hell, was messing with us. And there are some, oh, it's just a metaphorical thing. It doesn't really exist. The sad thing about that is you'll find out, and it's going to be too late. It is real. Well, I'm just going on the fourth. The purgatorial view insists that though all will suffer punishment and purging for sins, many will escape to heaven. So Jesus, it is finished. Don't take it too seriously. It's not finished. You can add to it. You can do that. And eventually you'll escape, if as long as you do time. By the way, there is no biblical evidence for purgatory. It does not exist. Most of you know that already. The conditional view lessens the severity of eternal punishment by promoting universalism or annihilationism. What is universalism? Hey, folks, we're all going to get to heaven someday. Really? Where do you find that? Where do you find that? It is not true. What is annihilationism? There are some people that say, once you're dead, you're dead. You cease to exist. You know what? I don't find that in Scripture, and neither do you, unless you do a lot of, theological gymnastics. You are alive today. How many are alive this morning? You're alive physically. How many are alive physically? This is a brain check, okay? You're alive physically. You are alive, and you will continue to be alive. Well, what about when I die? You will not cease to exist. You will exist from the day you were conceived until the day, until the day, until the day, until time runs out and beyond, according to the Scripture. Folks, all I have is the Bible, okay? That's all I have. That is my indicator of truth. The fourth one, the literal view, holds that punishment is eternal and punitive, not redemptive. It takes the Bible at face value. No one. And again, folks, no one delights in the doctrine of eternal punishment, but neither can we deny it. There is not a person, I don't care how mean-spirited you are this morning, there is not a person in this auditorium that delights in the damnation of the wicked. You know, it's just impossible for me to fathom somebody who would say, we love the doctrine of hell. I don't, and I trust that you don't. I don't like the doctrine. So I just have to write it off and not believe in it, right? Answer? No. As much as I do not like it, it is reality according to God, according to Jesus. It seems that someone who is interested in proving that there is no hell generally has a personal reason for doing so. I like that statement, and I think it's true. Each person will be dealt with individually, each one according to his works. There will be no mistakes or miscarriages of justice. Justice will be done. There will be a final and eternal solution to wickedness. When the devil, his cronies, and all who have rejected God's grace in Christ are forever removed from the scene. Heaven is real, and so is hell. That's the end of the road. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Which one? His promise of heaven or his promise of judgment? Which one is in both? Both of them are promises, folks. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This morning, you either know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, or you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are not forgiven, and you're not on your way to heaven, i.e., your only other alternative is hell. That's pretty blunt, Pastor. Yeah, that's the way it is. It's like the doctor coming in and saying, well, you've got cancer. You've got 6 months to live. Oh, that's really nice. You could have broken it a little bit easier than that. It's like, you know, that's pretty blunt. But you know what? He told the truth. And this morning, we have an obligation to tell the truth. Folks, you need Christ as your Savior. Yes, you're a good person. You've never murdered anybody. You've never done this. You've never done this. But you know what? No one is good enough. Jesus Christ himself died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose again from the dead to put a stamp of approval. God says your sins are paid for. The question this morning is, have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? God is patient. How many are glad God is patient? Folks, before I came to know Christ, I was an idiot. I was stupid, I was a moron, I was a fool, I was a drunkard, I was a lot of other stupid stuff. You know what? God was patient. God was patient. God patient with you? Yes or no? God patient with you? Yeah. But there comes a time when God says, okay, this is it, this is it. Folks, I would encourage you this morning, If you do not know for sure your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. You can do it in a prayer. Even there where you're sitting, silent, you can say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins, that he rose again. Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life and be my Savior. Here's the amazing thing. You don't have to close your eyes to pray. How many knew that? How many ever pray when they're driving? Okay. Only on 81, though. Only on 81. No. God knows your thoughts. This morning, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone. God doesn't want you to perish, but that you would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Boom! Just like that. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Let me read it, and then I want you to read it. You ought to live godly and holy and godly lives. But I don't want you to say you. Guess what I want you to say? I. Let's read it again. I ought to live holy and godly life. Let's fix it up a little bit better. I ought to live a holy and godly life. Ooh, love God, live convincingly. Love God, live convincingly. That is my desire, not just for 2017, but that's my desire for 2016, although it's over, and I trust that I've done okay. But in 2017, I want to live convincingly. I want to love God. I want to love God more. And the evidence will be how I treat others. I want to live convincingly. And we're going to throw in two more in a couple weeks on the 22nd. But folks, this morning, you got a fresh start. You got a clean slate. That is the beauty of a new day. That is the beauty of a new week. That is the beauty of a new year. I get to start over. And my desire for you is that you would start with Jesus Christ and a relationship with him by renewing your commitment to him. Lord God, help me to love you. Help me to live convinced. You're going to get tired of hearing this probably, but you need to hear it. Lord, I need to love you. I need to live convincingly. I need to look for opportunities. And then what's the fourth one? I need to leverage those opportunities. God, this morning I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you that you've given us some understanding. And Father, I trust that what's been preached this morning would be very close to what you intended, if not right on. Can't imagine me being right on. There's just too much there, Lord. But God, I do pray that you'd help each one in this auditorium this morning. Father, as we begin a new year, a fresh slate, Father, I'm not into New Year's resolutions, but I am into desires. Father, I desire this year to be different than last year. Maybe not much different, Lord, but at least keep my feet pointed in the right direction, and Lord, making progress in my walk with you. So God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your kindness toward us. And we commit ourselves again this year to you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.